There's been a lot of mistake made and possibly a lot of trouble introduced on that which we merely infer. We build a dogmatic doctrine and expect others to conform to that. Now, we have no warrant for that in Scripture whatsoever. When the Word of God speaks clearly, unmistakably, unequivocally, we should preach it in just that way. And we should bow to it then. Where the Scripture leaves room for difference of understanding, and there's plenty of areas where it does, then we should speak carefully, guardedly, and not seek to enforce our views on anyone else. I think if we follow that, it makes for peace amongst the people of God. And that is in no wise failing in our responsibility to preach the Word of God clearly and emphatically. I repeat, where the Scripture is clear, we should make no apologies for it, nor should we hedge in any sense in our proclaiming of it. Now, I suggested then that cataclysmic judgment which befell the original creation described in verse 2, that is the results of it described in verse 2, that may have taken place at the time when Lucifer rebelled against God and undoubtedly came under his judgment. Now I say I was suggesting that. Many others have suggested the same thing, so that if I'm a heretic, I'm not alone in my heresy. But I'm only suggesting that as a possible explanation of it. And it does open up a very interesting area of truth that we cannot pursue at this time. I do feel that it is a phase of the truth that has not been possibly explored and expounded as fully of recent years as it used to be, and that possibly it should be the truth concerning Satan and his kingdom. I think this is a very important subject. It's one that needs to be handled very, very carefully. On the one side, we have, in connection with it, a great deal of superstition. On the other hand, we have the neglect of that which the Word of God has revealed. Now, we can strike a middle course. I believe it to be a profitable one. And for those of you who are readers, who love to follow along some of these suggestive studies, I might say that personally I consider that Dr. Unger's book on biblical demonology is one of the best, in fact, one of the very few, but it's certainly one of the best that has been published of recent years. It covers the truth very carefully, I feel, and yet with quite some measure of detailed study. It's a large work, and so far as I am familiar with it, and I have owned it since practically it was published, it is a very helpful work. But now, undoubtedly, our reference to Satan in that respect has prompted the question that I have before me now. Is Satan the prince of the power of the air by divine appointment, or is he a usurper? Now, this is undoubtedly a reference to what we have in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, where he is spoken of as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. So the question is raised, is he such by divine appointment, or is he a usurper? Now you read of Satan in three aspects as a prince, undoubtedly referring to the thought of a ruling power. At least that's what it suggests to me. Our Lord spoke of him three times, as recorded in the Gospel of John, as the prince of this world. I believe it's chapter 12, 14, and 16. He spoke of him as the prince of this world. Now, to me, that is the... He's spoken of there as the prince of this world in connection with his system. Because it's not this material world that's spoken of there. That is not the physical world. There's nothing wrong with the world of nature, except, of course, it's been marred by the curse. But I have no reason to believe whatsoever that Satan is control of the physical world. It's not the world of man in the sense that God so loved the world. But all through our New Testament, you have a world system that is under the control of Satan. It is that danger sphere for the child of God. I think it's something that needs to be very carefully studied from the Scriptures. The world system, that of which John writes so much of, when he says all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, or the show, the ostentation of living, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now there's a world system, so he's the prince of that. Then he's spoken of in Matthew 12 as the prince of demons. That to me would suggest not his system, but his subjects. There you have his subjects. In the kingdom of which Satan is the prince, there is an innumerable host of demons. Now there I say we get into a vast subject. There are all kinds of demons apparent. At least there's quite a variety. Some of them are incarcerated already in Tartarus. They're there. But there are others that are undoubtedly still loose. They are free to move around. And it seems as though these ones are the ones that Satan is employing. These principalities and powers, these evil, wicked spirits in the heavenlies, where they wage a continual warfare against the child of God. Now, those are Satan's subjects, of which he is the prince. Now, when you come to this expression here, the prince of the power of the air, the authority of the air, it seems to me that that is the sphere in which Satan is operating. You have his system, the world system, which is in direct contrast to and conflict with God and the things and people of God. You have his subjects, those fallen spirits, those demons that are under his control. Then you have the sphere in which he operates, which is spoken of here as the air. The question is he such by divine appointment, or is he a usurper? Well, I think that question has to be answered carefully, not just in a word or two. Satan is a usurper in one sense in every sphere, but he is not yet cast out of certain areas. Now, his defeat, his ultimate defeat, is undoubtedly assured by the death of Christ. There he met his conqueror. But for reasons known to God, Satan is still permitted a measure of liberty in his activities. Now, undoubtedly, God has wise reasons for that. And while we might be able to determine some of those reasons from the revelation of Scripture, Undoubtedly, the full reason will have to await, at least our understanding of it, will have to await a coming day. But for wise reasons known to God, I would say that Satan, although his ultimate defeat is assured, he is still permitted a measure of liberty to carry on his activities. And as such, he functions as the prince of the authority of the air. Now, if we just take this part of the question, is Satan the prince of the power of the air by divine appointment? My answer, and remember, I'm only giving my own opinion, my answer would be no. But I would change that word. He is prince of the power of the air by divine permission. God is permitting him to function in that sense and in that area, that sphere, for the present time, by divine permission. There's a time, undoubtedly, when he'll be expelled from that sphere. And, as we know, during the millennial reign, he is going to be bound in the bottomless pit. All his activity, all the expression of his authority, will undoubtedly cease during the millennial reign of Christ. Then, after a very brief interlude, in which he makes his final attempt against God, he's going to be cast with his henchmen into the lake of fire, his eternal doom. So I would say that he is the prince of the power of the air by divine permission at the present time, but because it isn't, no authority is rightfully his. Any authority, any power that Satan had was delegated to him by God. He was a created being. Therefore, his authority, his power, his position as the covering cherub was a delegated authority. But he used that delegated authority against God rather than for him, seeking not to uphold the glory of God, as he was undoubtedly intended to do, but rather to rob God of his glory. And because of that, while God is still permitting him a certain measure of latitude in his activities, he is in that sense a usurper and will ultimately be cast into the lake of fire. Last night I was referring to the fact that on the first day we have light brought in. And I mentioned something about the mystery of the subject, looking at it from a natural standpoint, and then the vastness of the subject, even when we confine ourselves to the revealed Word of God. So that when we begin to try for ourselves and grasp or come to some decision as to just what we believe that light was on the first day, there, of course, is a wide variety of opinion. My personal belief is that it was solar light. Now, I'm not going to start a denomination based on the fact that the light of Genesis 1 and 3 was light from the sun. So don't get your hopes up. We're not going to have a new sect with that as a basic tenet. But I believe that. I believe that the sun, personally, I believe that the sun was part of the original creation. But I believe that God, on that first day, permitted that light at his command to shine through that darkness that enveloped the entire globe. So that there was light, but not that clear, full, regulated light that we have on the fourth day. I'd rather not say too much about that, or I might not have a sermon to preach when I come to the fourth day, so I'm going to reserve that. But just enough to give you at least my thinking. And it's that personally I believe, as that it was solar light shining through, may I call it a hazy solar light shining through. And here again, I mustn't rob myself of tonight's sermon, because I do want, in the will of the Lord tonight, to talk to you a little about the work on the second day, the firmament, the establishing of the firmament, the bringing in of an atmosphere that was suited and absolutely necessary for the existence of life on the earth. Now, that didn't come till the second day. To me, it's a very intriguing subject. I just wish I knew more about it. But what little I do just stirs my spirit as I think of God in His infinite wisdom preparing that atmosphere that was so necessary, just as God the Creator prepared it. Now, before there is that atmosphere, what do you call it? Well, I don't know. So let me just use something, don't quote me on it, but an unrefined atmosphere. Now, if there wasn't any atmosphere, and I'm already talking about unrefined atmosphere, you can see my theology is a way off. But what I want to try and get us to think of is that whatever that was, whatever you'd call it, whatever would be a correct title or term for that which surrounded the earth, as this light shone through in that hazy way on the first day, there was light. But it's not that which is going to shine clearly through the prepared atmosphere that God is going to bring in on the second day. That's the way I understand it. That's as far as I'm able to grasp it. And with my little mind, I can somehow grasp that. I don't know what to call it, that atmosphere that isn't an atmosphere, and the light is shining through it. And so there is light. It reveals what is there. But it's not the light that is yet going to be enjoyed on the fourth day and from then on. May I just take a minute to say, the reason that I believe that was solar light, although not the full solar light of later, is because it is spoken of as day and night. And because on that day and the second day, you have evening and morning. So whatever this light was, whatever the source of it was, we know the ultimate source was God. We're all agreed on that, I believe. But whatever the source was, it was a light that God could call day and night. It was a light that could be spoken of as evening and morning. Now, there was a nice, helpful little question raised here. It says, is Mark 8, 24 and 25 a good illustration of the difference between the light of day number one and day number four? I shall just read that, those two verses, in Mark chapter 8, and verses 24 and 25. And as I'm turning to them, I might say that I believe that they do provide us with an illustration of what I'm stammering around and trying to say. Verse 24, and he looked up and said, you remember this is when the blind man had been touched by the Lord, he says, he looked up and I see men as trees walking. Now, men don't look like trees, and trees don't walk. So you can see, the dear man didn't see clearly, but he saw. He had some light. He had what he didn't have before. He was in the darkness before. He was in the blindness before. There was only darkness in his life physically, but at least he has some light now. He sees, not clearly, not in proper perspective whatsoever, but he sees men. They're all distorted. They look like trees. And now, none of us men would feel very complimented if somebody said he looked just like a tree. But on the other hand, he saw what he hadn't seen before. And trees don't walk. These trees were moving around. Now, you and I would get pretty jittery if the trees here on the Park of the Palms started to walk around. So you can see, he had light. He had what he didn't have before. But he didn't have what he's going to get yet. And so, he touched again. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. Now he sees men in all their beauty. And he sees trees as they are. I think that does provide, and I appreciate that suggestion, I think that does provide an illustration. And only an illustration, of course. But an illustration of what I've been trying to say, that what to me, at least, I don't know whether others agree with me or not, but to me, the difference between the light of the first day and the light of the fourth. By the way, in speaking about this blind man, you know, someone has pictured a little convention of the blind man that the Lord healed. And I think they can teach us some lessons. One says, now the way the Lord heals you is to touch you, and you're immediately healed. He says, receive thy sight. He may not even touch you, but he says, receive thy sight, and you'll immediately see. The other man says, you're all wrong. You can't see a thing. The way the Lord heals you, he puts mud in your eyes. You've got to go and wash it out. Until you do that, you can't see. But the first man says, but I do see. And if you haven't had mud in your eyes, you can't see. The third man says, now, let me tell you, you've got to get a second blessing. If you only got touched once, you haven't got it yet. You think you see, but now you just don't see. You've got to get a second blessing. We get that second work. Now you'll see things clearly. Now, who was right? All of them. Now, just because God saved me in a certain way, as to detail, doesn't mean that's the only way that you get saved. You get saved, basically, by finding out you're a lost sinner, by learning Christ died for you, and by trusting Him as your Savior. Now, I believe it takes those three ingredients. Maybe you got mud in your eyes, and maybe I didn't. But the proof of the whole thing is, can you see? You see, whether you were touched once, twice, or 15 times, the question is, can you see? And I've got no right to tell another brother that he can't see because he didn't get the mud in his eyes the way I did. So we can learn from our dear blind recovered brethren. The main thing is to be able to say, once I was blind, now I see. I know I was blind, I was in the dark. I know I'm in the light now. I do see the Lord Jesus now. And it might be interesting. I know these verses have been familiar to you for many years. Maybe it'd be interesting right now just to turn to some of those familiar passages in the New Testament that describe this difference between darkness that we were once in and light. God has various ways, I find in my Bible, of drawing that distinction between our former lost, unregenerate condition and our present condition in Christ. To me, one of the most appealing ones is the difference between darkness and light. I'd like to take just a minute or two to point you again to verses that I say I'm sure you're quite familiar with, and we'll just take them in their order, that is, for sake of time in turning. Acts chapter 26. Then I want to come back to our chapter for just a moment or two. Acts chapter 26. Paul is being commissioned. He's telling of the commission he's received from the Lord. Verse 18. 17 says, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So that we are perfectly scriptural in taking what we've been studying about the first day, God bringing light into darkness. We are perfectly scriptural in taking that as an illustration, an example of the work that God does spiritually in men and women, turning us from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. That's exactly what you had in the natural sphere on the first day. That's the first thing God does in salvation. You get here His commission. Like everything God gives, it's in order. And the first thing is the opening of the eyes and the turning from darkness to light. Now we'll go over a little farther to the Epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Here we have the result of this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. But ye were sometimes darkness. Not simply in the darkness and the darkness in us, but we were actually part of it. Ye were darkness. So that we were actually in that sphere of darkness. We're part of it. Ye were darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Not only in the light, which is lovely and good, and the light in us, that's good, but we are light in the Lord. So that our very character, our being, as it were, almost, has been transformed from darkness to light. Then, of course, a practical exhortation based on that, walk as children of light. Because of what we are, and there we have that basic principle of the Word of God, first of all, God makes us what He wants us to be. Then He says, now act like it. Human religion says, act like it, and you'll become it. God says, become it, and then act like it. And so we are light in the Lord, and we should walk as children of light. When you and I pass through this scene, up and down, we should be characterized by not only a walk in the light, but we should walk as children of the light. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 13. Verse 12 says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That is, He has made us suitable. He has fitted us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. What is it makes me suitable to share in the inheritance of the saints in light? What we have in verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power or the authority of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. So once again, we have this blessed truth that we have been delivered from that sphere, that area of darkness in which Satan is in control, and we have been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. I'm quite sure that in your recent study of the first epistle of John, you were thinking much of the contrast between darkness and light. Or certainly in that great epistle, we have the threefold revelation of God. God is light. And God is love. And God is life. And because God is light, we who belong to Him are children of light. And we walk in the light. We've been brought into the light. Because God is love. We love. And I remember the first time, what a jolt it was to notice that that lovely verse, we love Him because He first loved us. That the word Him is in italics. It's not in the original. I said, no, I'm just not. Somebody slipped up there. I'm not going to accept that. I like that too much. Well, we just have to bow to what God said. God said in the original, we love. Why? Because He loved us. And the love that has begotten a child of God, whether it's to God or to God's people, is just the inflow of that love to us. Certainly we love Him because He loved us. And we love God's people because He loved us. And we wouldn't love at all if He hadn't loved us. I think that's the force of the verse. We love. It's contrary to our fallen, sinful nature to love anything but ourselves. But we love because He loved us. But here we have this, and just one other verse. Now, I know you all got your minks out yesterday, so you don't have to get through for that, but still, I don't want to take too long. I appreciate your patience. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. These are just a few of those lovely verses that to me contrast the darkness we were in, that was in us, that we were part of. And the light, as called here, the marvelous light, into which we've been brought, making us now children of light. There's so much else in our Bible, but I want you to turn back for the few remaining moments to our chapter again, Genesis chapter 1. And I'm just going to read again those verses which have to do with the first day. And I'd like to point out two or three thoughts and just conclude this study of the first day. Verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. God said. God saw. God separated. And God designated. Now there I believe you have the whole, in a simple nutshell, you have the whole story of God's work with a soul. God spoke. God said. And everything began with you and with me when God spoke to us. When we heard that voice, and that voice brought light, and then that voice brought life, God saw. After having spoken, God saw the light, that it was good. And the first thing that's called good in this chapter is what God produced by His Word. And the only thing that God saw that was good on that first day was what He had produced. There had been that chaotic scene of disorder and darkness and spiritual death. Now there's something good in it. What is it? That which God has produced by His Word through the energy of the Spirit of God. You and I were ruined in sin, totally depraved, nothing about us that God could designate as good. There is none good, and there is none that doeth good,
No, not one. Then God speaks. His word and his spirit produce in us light. And God says, that's good, because it comes from me. Now, what is good in you and what is good in me is what God produced. That's the only thing that's good. And God can look on it, and God can say, that's good. That's good. So that if you and I have heard his voice, if the Word and the Spirit, through whom undoubtedly those two, the wonders of regeneration, the new birth, takes place, born of water and of the Spirit, through that there is produced in us that which God can pronounce good. Why? Because it's of himself. It's a rather interesting thing to me that the Greek word poema, which we immediately recognize as almost our English word poem, occurs only twice in the New Testament. And it's striking to me that those two references to God's poem have to do with the God's work in creation and God's work in the new creation. Shall we take time just to notice that? Romans chapter 1. I'm working with a new Bible, and it takes me just a little bit longer to find my place to the verses that I have known for many times, for many years. Verse 20. For the invisible things of him, Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the poema of things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. So God's work in creation that we're studying in chapter 1 is God's poem. So we're studying poetry for 2 weeks. God's poetry. Now that's the first creation. And though lines of that poem, as we're told here, are intended to tell all men everywhere his eternal power and Godhead. But now God has another poem. And you read of that in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have the familiar words in verses 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his poema, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God's new creation is his poem. And it's intended to tell all men everywhere the transforming power of God in a human life. So that as those good works are produced in you and me by the Holy Spirit, men should be able to read God's poem, God Can Change Lives. Nice to be a walking poem, isn't it? Just a God's poem, written by him. People look at it and say, well, that's what God can do. What a poem. And so God saw that it was good, this light that he's introduced. And then the God who had produced that, having a perfect right to do what he wanted to, what he desired, what he willed, with that which he had produced, he separated the light from the darkness, laying down on the very first day of creation that basic truth of separation between that which is of God and that which is not of God.
Now, division between what is of God is wrong. Separation between what is of God and what is not of God is right. And I think if we keep that clear, we will save ourselves a lot of sorrow and God a lot of dishonor. In the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, he tells them that they are wrong because they're dividing what is of God. One says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, or denominations. Wrong. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, again you're doing what is wrong. You're not separating what is of God and what is of not. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. What fellowship hath light with darkness? None at all. And so right here on the first day, God is laying down this basic principle that you find all through the Word of God, light, darkness. One caused by sin, the result of sin, the other created by God. Now, I referred last night very briefly to the fact the first dispensation, typified by the first day, was the time when God gave light. Not the full light that we enjoy today, but he gave light. I suggest the light of conscience, the light of creation, and the light of the prophecy of the coming Redeemer. But all through that dispensation, you have the light and the darkness. You have the day and the night. You have the seed of Cain, the darkness. And you have the seed of Seth, the light. Seth, of course, his name means appointed, being the one whom God appointed, as Eve recognized, to take the place of murdered Abel. So you have your day and night all through that first dispensation, and right down to today you have darkness and light. And God called the night, the darkness, night. And he called the light day. And when you and I start calling darkness anything other than what God called it, and calling light anything else than what God called it, we get into our problems. May God bless his word and help us to walk as children of light, shall we pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful to thee for thy precious word. We think of the darkness that once enveloped us. We think of the darkness that we were once a part of. And we praise and thank thee for the marvelous light that we've been brought into. And we thank thee that ahead of us there stretches the enjoyment of that which is already ours, the inheritance of the saints in light. May we anticipate with joy of that coming eternity, meanwhile living as children of the light, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.